Read this morning from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews in chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Genesis in chapter 4. Genesis in chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face, I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Well, last time we looked in Genesis 3 at the origin of sin and the nature of sin. And I was going to speak then about the results of sin, but I realized that we were running out of time. You can summarize the result, the implications of the fall of man in Genesis 3 and all subsequent history in Scripture in one word, and the word is separation. Separation, because whatever else sin does, its primary effect is to separate. It separates man from God who made him to share fellowship with him. So you discover that the very first thing that follows man's sin and rebellion in the Garden of Eden is that man hides himself from the presence of the Lord. You remember, we're told that God came into the garden and called, "Where are you?" And Adam was hiding himself because he had an immediate awareness of being separated from God. And then following on from that, you find that the judgment of God comes upon him and it confirms the separation. You read there in chapter 3 and verse 22, "Behold, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now that is not only the first result of sin, but it is also the most profound effect that sin has, and the most serious. It's not the most apparent result of sin, because the more apparent results of sin are visible. They are therefore more obvious to us. And that is the sadness, the agony, the sufferings that we see in the world around us. It's also obvious what sin has brought into the world, the tragedy and the problems of human experience that we're all so familiar with. But the most profound and the most serious matter of sin is that it drives this wedge between God and men. It brings a separation, and since we were created for fellowship with God, that was his purpose in making us, when that is broken, when that has been destroyed, as it has, then everything else, as it were, falls to ashes. So in the first place, sin separates us from God. And then we can say that sin separates man from his environment. He is alienated not only from God his maker, but also from the world that God made him to dwell in. And you see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. For example, we're halfway through the verse, we're told, "Cursed is the ground because of you," God said to Adam. "Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plant of the field. In the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to the dust you will return." So we see the picture there. The world in which man was created and over which he was given dominion to be a blessing to man is now under the curse of God. And as a consequence, man is alienated from his environment. And we see the evidence of that all around us and in our own common experience. Far from being man's servant to bring blessing, nature can so often be a terrible tyrant over man and even the destroyer of man. Just yesterday, was it 11 children in France hit by lightning? That wouldn't have happened in Eden. So the poet speaks of nature, red in tooth and claw. That's a poetic description of a reality that we see around us. That's how nature is now. There is this dispassionate, cruel streak in nature, an alienation from man and his environment, so that He exploits the environment and he abuses the environment and so on. The modern environmental movement is a testament to the fact that sin has alienated man from his environment, from the world in which God has put him. But there's a third separation that we're introduced to here, and it's a vital part of the drama of what sin has done, because sin not only cuts us off from God and God from us, and it not only alienates us from the environment in which God made us and put us, but it also alienates us from each other. It separates, in chapter 4, two brothers, creating alienation between man and man. Sin, you see, spreads. It reaches out and infects and corrupts everything. And you see that continuing as we work our way through these early chapters of Genesis. Sin progresses and it destroys relationships. It separates brothers. It produces a world in which anger and bitterness and malice and envy and violence and hatred continually give birth to each other, so that relationships designed by God to be the most joyful and comforting source of blessing to us are corrupted and bring instead grief and sorrow. Now look, whatever you will in the world today, and you see that this is precisely what sin has done and wrought in the world. It has consumed and cankered relationships, straining to breaking point relationships that were originally intended to be the source of our deepest and richest joy and comfort. And this is why there's so much violence in the world in which we live today. And this is why, just thinking of the world of Christians for a moment, the greatest problem facing missionaries on the mission field today are not the heathen, it's their fellow missionaries. That's where they get the greatest grief from. And some of the most challenging problems that we face as human beings is to be found in this whole issue of our relationships with each other. That's why much of the pastor's time is spent pouring oil on troubled water. Because in common with all people, we are bad at relationships. Many a time I've seen the spirit of Cain boiling up in someone's spirit. I've seen the anger of Cain in Christians as they speak about other Christians. And so I'm not talking today about something that is an academic matter or only of the world of Genesis 4. I'm talking about the very real and present world of 2016. And let me make it even more specific than that. I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me. That's why the story of Cain and Abel is so important. And we need to take this story with the utmost seriousness, because we cannot hold or develop a true understanding of the modern world apart from these chapters. People are so perplexed, aren't they, by the modern world, and they're troubled by the behavior of people today. But when you learn here in Genesis 3 and 4 what sin has done to us, you begin to see with an astonishing clarity why things are as they are, and why ultimately we can do nothing to rectify the situation ourselves. There are two great questions, aren't there, in these chapters that God asks. The first is addressed to Adam. Where are you? God is grieved by the breach of relationship between God and man. And the second question is put to his son, Cain. Where is your brother? Because God is equally grieved by the breach of relationship between man and man. So two questions that underline for us the separation, this breach that has been introduced into our relationships between us and God and us and each other. Now before we come then to look more specifically at Cain and Abel, let's look first of all at the remarkable statement you find in verse 1 of chapter 4. Because when Cain was born, Eve makes a statement that I think is very striking. Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And the reason why that is so remarkable, and we might easily read that verse and pass over it without much thought, is because the last time we heard about God and man in Genesis 3, when he says man, meaning man and woman, is that he was driving them out of the Garden of Eden. He was banishing them from his presence. They're under his judgment, and a flaming sword is set there, turning in all directions to prevent them from returning, from coming near. And yet here in Genesis 4:1, he is actively helping those who so recently he banished and judged. And it's so important for us to see that and to recognize that Scripture does not teach us that God's judgment of man and man's alienation, that doesn't result in God having nothing more to do with us and God washing his hands of us. What we see is that God is in fact active in unbelieving and impenitent sinners even when they don't recognize it. God was active in the lives of Adam and Eve even after they rebelled against him and were judged by him. So although he's not the savior of unbelieving, impenitent people, he is nonetheless their sustainer who gives them life and breath and all things. It's what the theologians call the doctrine of common grace. And common grace is distinguished from saving grace. No man experiences saving grace until he has been drawn by God to the revelation of his salvation in Christ upon God's Spirit working in him to bring him to repentance and saving faith. But all men indiscriminately are objects of God's sustaining grace, his common grace to man, which is why you and I are here this morning, able to be here, as the Lord Jesus expresses in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember. Your Father makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. That's this principle of God's common grace, that God goes on sending his mercies to you even when you rebel against him. Now, there's a danger connected with common grace that ought to be quite obvious to us. And the danger is that because God continues to be gracious to us, when we continue in rebellion and unbelief, we imagine that that is a token of God, as it were, turning a blind eye to our sins, and that the threatened judgments that we read of in Scripture are empty threats, a figment. People often interpret common grace, the continued goodness and generosity of God to them, in that very dangerous and damning way. And so, for example, Peter speaks about people who doubt and deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the day of judgment. At that time, he says, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they did from the days of our fathers." What do they mean? Well, they're saying all these threatened judgments, they've never actually materialized. You say Jesus is going to come again and the world will be judged. Well, where's the fulfillment of these things? There's no sign that this will ever happen. And so they continue in their sins. Why do they speak like that? Well, it's because they've not yet realized that the Father makes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust, because of the goodness of God that is designed to lead us to repentance. Not carelessness, not complacency, but repentance. So it's an important thing to recognize that this is a revelation of God himself to mankind. Paul preaches common grace in Acts 14, you remember, at Lystra, when he says of God, "Yet he has not left himself without testimony, in that he has shown kindness by giving rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." You see, every good and perfect gift coming down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness. But you must never use that continuing goodness of God to all to deny the certainty of coming judgment, or to excuse your rebellion against God and continuing unbelief. His goodness is intended to lead you and me to repentance. and here's Eve receiving the help of the Lord. Now on that occasion she gives birth to Cain, and then sometime later she gives birth to his brother Abel. And the story, as you know, concentrates principally upon Cain, and so we'll do the same. And the story is told in three scenes. In scene 1, verses 1 to 7, you could describe it as Cain brings an offering to God, but God rejects it. Scene 2, verses 8 to 12, is a scene in which Cain murders his brother and God judges him. And then scene 3, verses 13 to 16, Cain appeals to God and God has mercy on him. So first of all, Cain brings this offering to the Lord and God rejects it. Actually, both Cain and Abel bring offerings to God. God rejects Cain's offering, but he accepts Abel. The story is there from verse 2. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, the really important and most significant thing about that is the fact that this is the first instance recorded in Scripture of sinful man seeking a way back to God. That's the whole point of these offerings that Cain and Abel are bringing to the Lord. He knows he can't come to God directly. A barrier, a separation has been raised between him and God. They've been separated from God. And therefore, they have to bring an offering, a sacrifice for sins, as they come into God's presence. Now, you can see from the story of Cain and Abel that there's a right way and a wrong way to approach God. An acceptable way and an unacceptable way for sinful men to come to the holy God. There is an acceptable sacrifice that opens the way into God's presence, an unacceptable sacrifice that bars us from God's presence. Cain brings a sacrifice which God rejected, and Abel brought a sacrifice which God accepted. Now, that's a puzzle to many people. Because, as we saw in the reading, Abel kept flocks. Cain tilled the soil. And it seems an entirely appropriate thing then that these brothers should bring the offerings that they bring, the sacrifice of the fruit of their labors, you might say. So Abel brings the flesh of a slain animal, and Cain brings the fruit of the soil. So the question arises, why does God accept Abel and reject Cain? Well, earlier we read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, in chapter 11, where we are told, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and he being dead yet speaks. In other words, Abel's offering was an offering of faith, which is an obedient trust in what God says. And as you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, you find that all the examples given of faith are a response to a revelation from God. God has said something to them, and they've responded in obedient faith to what God has said. And we have to assume that that is what has happened here with Cain and Abel, this story concerning these brothers. Abel's offering was an offering of faith in response to what God had said. What is faith? And what does it mean to bring an offering of faith? It means that we bring to God what God tells us to bring. It means that we obey God. It means committing ourselves to the will of God. We saw last time that sin is a defiance of God's will and word. Faith is a committed obedience to God's will and word. And we see that in almost every instance that's recounted there in Hebrews 11. And so we have to presume God has told Cain and told Abel what they must bring, what will be acceptable to him. And Abel responds with faith, bringing the offering that God required of him. And Cain comes defiant of the will of God, bringing what he judged to be appropriate himself in opposition to what God had revealed to them. So the general answer to the question is that Cain's Cain's offering was rejected, and Abel's was accepted, because one is made on the basis of faith and the other is made on the basis of defiant unbelief. But then more than that, we can say that their offerings are symbolic. They're symbolic. They're signs of something deeper than the object that they actually brought. After God's curse upon the ground, the fruit of the ground could only be produced by man's sweat, by his toil. So Cain's offering was a symbol of the results of man's efforts and toil and sweat. And when he brings that offering to God, it's a symbol of human labor and achievement. So in a symbolic manner, Cain is asking God to accept the fruit of human effort. But Abel's offering has a different symbolic significance altogether. It spoke not of his own effort and achievement, but of the life of another laid down in sacrifice, so that he might have an offering to bring to God. And from the very dawn of history of man as a sinner, these have been and are the only two ways by which people approach God and seek acceptance with God. And that's why Abel is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're told by faith he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. It's because these two sacrifices stand for something else. They stood for the obedience of faith, the life of another laid down in sacrifice so that we might come to God, and they represent, well, Cain's represents man's efforts, hoping in the acceptability of these things. So those are the two distinct religions, really, that are in the world today, and they're represented here in these two offerings. And it's very important that we grasp that, because there is a common reaction to the Christian gospel and to this truth when it is taught in Scripture. It is that people say, well, we're living now in an age of tolerance and diversity, an age in which we must all find our own way to God according to the light that we have. But the Scriptures tell us that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. And there is a way that God has appointed, and it's the only way by which sinful men and women may ever come into his presence and get back to God. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that means that the Christian faith is absolutely intolerant to all others in this matter of salvation. Jesus says, nobody comes to the Father except by me. So scene one is Cain bringing his offering to God, the labor of his own hands, the production of his own sweat and effort, and God rejects it. Then scene two is Cain murdering his brother and God judging him. And it's striking that the entire episode arises from the fact that Cain's whole spiritual relationship to God is wrong. God has revealed to Cain and Abel what he requires, what it is that will satisfy him. And Cain rejects that and defies God's counsel and word, and he went his own way. And the result was his relationship with his brother immediately goes wrong. And what you see in this is an order that is universally followed. Whenever there's a disruption in human relationships, whenever I'm out of sorts with my brother or sister, the reason is always that one or other or both of us are out of sorts with God. Always. And there's no point taking lessons, you see, in human relationships or going to some group that will help you get on better with other people. That isn't going to cut it. The primary area that has to be addressed is your relationship to God, because that's where the root of all dysfunctional relationship lies. In Cain, we see it is ungodliness that produces violence, and that so devalues life that he thinks nothing of snuffing it out. Now we see here how this happens. Verse 3. In the process of time it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel brought of the first fruit of his flocks, and Ephphat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now that seems to confirm, doesn't it, that God has already told them what they must do, what they must bring. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Do you notice what God puts his finger on in verse 6? It is that there was this simmering anger in Cain's spirit. That's the source of the violence that followed and the murder. And that's why Jesus interprets the law of God in relation to murder and says, "You've heard that it was said that you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart." So what we're talking about here is attitudes. Attitudes to each other. And God has already put his finger on that in Cain's life. Why are you angry? And he puts his finger on it when he sees the same in our spirit. And he's saying to us, "Now, my dear child, you watch that. You beware of that attitude rising in your heart, because it's like a beast that is crouching at your door. And it's waiting to spring on you and devour you." And you might say, "But everybody's like this." And it's a good thing now and again just to let rip and blow off a bit of steam. And it doesn't do any harm. And besides, it's better to be honest than to say, "I hate him." Well, we have to look at that sort of attitude when we see it in ourselves and in others with the same seriousness that the Lord Jesus does. Because that seemingly unimportant attitude very soon becomes like a wild beast that pounces on you and tears you to pieces. Because ultimately, you see, it wasn't Abel who was destroyed by this, was it? It was Cain who was destroyed. It was Cain who cries to God, "My punishment is more than I can bear. I'll be a wanderer on the face of the earth all the days of my life." But you'll notice how that attitude breeds in him and twists his character more and more. You see in verse 9, after he's attacked his brother and killed him, envy, jealousy was breeding in his spirit, and finally it bursts out in murderous rage. And then when God comes to him and asks him this question, "Where is your brother Abel?" Cain responds first with a blatant lie. And that's what sin breeds in us, deception and untruth. "I don't know," he says, "but of course he knew where his brother was." And then on top of his dishonesty, there comes this cynical response to God. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cynical, trying to be clever. But there's also this insolence in his answer. You might remember the last time you read the word keeper in the text. At the beginning of this chapter, we're told that Abel was a keeper of flocks. And here's Cain now, truculently, insolently, cynically answering, "Who's the keeper around here? Am I the keeper's keeper?" And whenever you see that kind of truculent, insolent spirit, think of Cain, because he's the father of it. Whenever you hear the blasphemy of the cynic on the television, think of Cain. Whenever you see that angry look in the eye of somebody towards another, even in a Christian brother or sister, think of Cain. Whenever you hear someone say, "I could kill him," think of Cain. And when you see violence in society, think of Cain. And as he tries to hide his sin and hurry away from God and his crime, God says to him, "A voice has cried to me. Your brother's blood crying to me from the ground." See, spilled blood, shed blood, always cries to God. The blood of lambs cried to God for the Israelites in Egypt, that they might be protected. The blood of violence and murder comes up to God in a cry of vengeance in the case of Abel, and the blood of Christ cries for mercy upon repentant believers We sang earlier, didn't we? Abel's blood for vengeance pleads to the skies. And Cain tried to silence the accusation with a cynical, offhand reply. But God found him out. And God judged him. Notice the judgment in verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And that's why he went to live in the land of Nod in verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. It was a dreadful judgment on Cain. When you work the ground, it'll no longer bear its crops for you, God said. What does that mean? What's the implication of that? Well, it's frustration. Cain's going to pour all his energies into the soil, but it's going to give him nothing but frustration and dissatisfaction. And sooner or later, that's always the experience of an impenitent sinner. Restlessness, homelessness. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And so he was. And then scene 3 is Cain pleading with God and God having mercy on him. Verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." He takes there at the punishment of God to a conclusion that God never gave. God never said that anyone who finds Cain can kill him. But you see Cain's character here, the result of his godlessness and his heartlessness in this crime, has bred in his character insecurity and anxiety and fear and despair, which are very common features in the lives of so many people today, aren't they? In society, insecurity, anxiety, fear, despair filled this man's life. And this strong, tough guy who rose up and smashed his brother into eternity becomes this whimpering, fearful, despairing, broken man. But the saddest thing about Cain here is there's no sign of repentance over what he's done. There's only sadness over the consequence in his life. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I'll be a wandering, restless man. Whoever finds me will kill me. And yet amazingly, God has mercy on him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, in effect, no. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. That mark then was not a mark of judgment, it was a mark of grace. A mark of protection. So once again, it's common grace. God persisting with a man like this. It seems to me that this is one of the most surprising stories in the Bible and surprising things to happen. That God should persist with a brute like Cain. With a worthless character like this. That surely must be one of the greatest mysteries about this story, that God persevered with him. And it must be the greatest mystery in the story of my life too. That God persists in forbearing and persevering with me, despite all that I've been in my life. It's an amazingly encouraging thing, but it's also a great mystery to us. And this persistence of God is intended to drive us not to complacency but to repentance. So God's words to Cain are words of great encouragement and hope. So the dominant impression of Genesis 4 is to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. What this chapter tells us is that sin is essentially proud disobedience and defiance to God. And it teaches us that sin spreads like poison, like a raging fire. It spreads through our lives. Pride in the case of Cain led to his disobedience, and disobedience led to God chastising him He would not accept his offering. God's chastisement led to anger and resentment. And anger and resentment led to jealousy and envy, which led to violence and murder. Sin spreads. And when God said to Cain, "Beware, sin lies at the door like a wild beast ready to pounce on you," he wants us to overhear that. And he wants us to take that same warning ourselves, to take it to heart in our own lives. Sin lies at the door. It's ready to pounce on you. You must master it. And here we see that sin brings sorrow and suffering to others, as well as to ourselves. It brought suffering and death to Cain's brother, Abel. And what must it all have meant for Adam and Eve? The hot tears falling from their cheeks. What bitterness and pain it must have been to them to have lost one son at the hand of another son. And it brought agony and pain to Cain as well. Cain goes to live in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and he goes restless and frustrated, disturbed and dissatisfied and in despair. Alexander McLaren says that traveling east of Eden, every sunset would remind him of what he had lost, that his children might say to him, "Look at that sunset, Dad. Look how beautiful it is." And he would look and he'd see the beauty. But it would be a beauty full of loss, and pain and despair. Every day, looking at the sunset would remind him that he was living east of Eden. From Hebrews 11 earlier, we read of Abel being dead yet speaking. What does he say to us? Well, in Hebrews 12, Abel's blood is linked to Jesus' blood. Abel's blood cries to God from the ground, but there's another blood that was shed so that we can come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for justice. It cries out for judgment. The blood of Jesus speaks a word of hope and salvation, even to a man like Cain. And that's the glory of God's salvation, held out to men from the moment of the fall in the Garden of Eden, the offer of God's mercy and the way back to him. There are two groups of people in the world today, you see. There are the children of Abel and there are children of Cain. And the pressing question is, to which group of humanity do I belong? Am I approaching God with this acceptable sacrifice that he has called for? Or do I come as a descendant of Cain, determined to come my own way and by the efforts of my own hands? Well, we will receive exactly the same response from God that Cain received if we come like that. But if we come as Abel, with the blood of another, even our Lord Jesus Christ, we find acceptance with God. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.